Need a handout, want to follow along, raise your hand and my minions will get you one. Karen sent me a note like on Thursday, hey, do you have a handout? And I didn't, so I felt guilty, so I made one. That's why you have one now, but thank Karen for the reminder. Thank you guys for passing those out. Well, Don McGee was here last week. I hope you enjoyed him. It's kind of good to swap positions with him last week. Hope you're here for the question and answer in Sunday school too, and hope you took advantage of that. Along that line, after the service this morning, we're going to have another time of just Q&A. Any other questions you want to ask about elder leadership, what it means, what it looks like? We're going to give you yet another chance. If we're going to be having the vote next week. If you have not had your questions answered by next week, man, we cannot give you any more opportunity than we have. Okay, so. If you have anything left that you want to ask today, stick around here after and we'll do some of that. But I appreciate Don coming last week and filling the pulpit. And next week I'm going to be at Wellspring Bible Church out in Waterford, Randy Bachman's church out there. He is going on vacation and has asked me to come and fill in for him, and I'm happy to do so. And then I'm going to rush right back here for the end of our service and be here for the potluck and the vote. So trying to work that out next week. And then Jeff will be finishing the very last message of his series on elder leadership next week. And we'll be done with that and moving on to something else. I know he's got several things in his mind he's working on. And I know he's looking forward to preaching through a book. Let me tell you, topical teaching, topical preaching, it's tough. It's a lot of work. It's different. And I know Jeff is looking forward to plowing through a book here. So anyway. All right, well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 10 today. Romans chapter 10, if you want to turn there. Thank you, Ron, for my water. Romans chapter 10. Now, some of you may notice in the Bible you're looking at, the Romans chapter 10, it may or may not have a heading right there at the beginning of the verse. It doesn't necessarily matter if it does. Headings that you see in your Bible are not inspired word of God. They're put there by translators to help us find things and help us have an understanding of what a section is about. And so depending on the version you have, you might have one at chapter 10, you might not. And if you do, this is because it's the beginning of a chapter. It must be something new. And I'm only pointing that out because if you don't have one, it's because the thought here doesn't start at the beginning of chapter 10. The thought that Paul's working on here actually starts back in chapter 9. And we're actually going to start reading in Romans chapter 9. That's where he really starts the new section and he starts talking. So we're going to drop back to Romans chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 30 and we're going to start reading there. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, start in verse 30. And he starts, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all you do for us, Lord. And just be this as we dig into your word here. Lord, open up your scripture to us and open up your knowledge and fill our hearts and minds with your thoughts. And help us just to take away from this what you're pressing upon our hearts. And Lord, let your words be clear. Thank you for giving us your word that we can have it and study it and open it. And Lord, I just pray we'll all be good students of your word all the time, every day, but certainly right here this morning. And Lord, I pray you'll work this message and work these words from these passages into our lives, and that we'll reflect what is written here in our lives. And Lord, help us to know how best we can apply this so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for loving and saving us. Thank you for changing us to be more like Jesus. Lord, help us to get there as fast as we can so we can be like your Son and bring you glory in all we do. Give the praise and thanks in your name. Amen. Well, we're in Romans chapter 10. Romans has 16 chapters, so we're dropping in kind of in the middle of the book, a little bit farther. You may be able to turn on your TV and turn on a show halfway and kind of catch what's going on, because TV just isn't that hard. They're not exactly challenging your thinking. But you would never go and go to a library and pull out a book and start reading in the middle. You'd never do that. I mean, you'd never catch up, right? But we're kind of doing that today. Because Paul is writing this letter, and he has went over a lot of material. A lot of things that are really significant, and a lot of those things play into chapter 10. But there's no way possible I can summarize the first 10 chapters of Romans in any time period that makes sense. So we just have to know that we're dropping into the middle of this book here, and there's a lot that he has said, and we're just going to have to pick up. If just looking at Romans 9, chapter 30, where I started reading, what shall we say then? Well, I don't know, because I don't know what you said before. So you can see we're dropping in, we're picking up. What shall we say then? About what? About all the stuff he's already said. No time to cover all that. We're picking up here. We're going to do the best we can. And so there's kind of a... We're going to jump on the train that's moving. This is what we're going to have to do this morning. So just, you know, right there, what shall we say then? You can see right away that something else has already been going on in this conversation. But one of the things that Paul has been talking about in chapter 9 is that Paul tells us that the nation of Israel was God's sovereign choice. He chose them to be his people just because he chose them. It wasn't anything they had done. He didn't look and say, whoa, there's a really great group of people. I'm going to make them my chosen people. He didn't. He just picked them. And he picked one of the ordinariest groups on the planet he could find. And he did. But that's who he picked. And he picked them because he can. And Israel was God's sovereign choice. And we see if you back way up, backing up in the chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 9, let's read a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And just there in verse 4, to them belong adoption, glory, covenants, given to law, worship, promises, patriarchs, and from their race comes Christ. They've been given all this great stuff in their heritage, in their people. They've been giving all these things that would look like advantages to them. And with all they have going for them, they've never obtained the righteousness that they really need. And we may look at them, and even today, sometimes we would look at the Jewish people and say, oh, look at their background. Isn't that wonderful to have? But with all they had, they still didn't get it as a whole and as a nation. They still hadn't obtained the righteousness that they were so desperately trying to get. And to make matters worse, look at verse 30. chapter 9, verse 30, who has obtained the righteousness of God? The Gentiles. And why did they attain it? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is the righteousness that is by faith. Israel had counted on the law to lead them to righteousness, but they had failed. Why? Look at verse 32. 31 says, but Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Why, you ask? Why, you ask? Why? Very good. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So it's great. So why did the Gentiles get it? Great. I mean, so Paul's talking to these people. He knows they're going to have this question in their mind. So he says, why? Why, you ask? Well, because the Israelites were trying to earn it. The Gentiles got it because they got it by faith. They trusted in God. And that faith and that works thing is what's at work here and what Paul is going to be talking about. The thing that matters is not work, it is faith. And we're going to see how this plays out in this passage. And then we need to consider how this affects our daily lives. How does these facts affect non-believers? And as I look at it, at an audience full of people who have placed their trust in Christ, how does this matter to us? Or does it? And we're gonna try to apply that to our lives today and see how it makes a difference. One last thing here in Romans 9, again in verse 32 and verse 33. They did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 33, it's a mashup of Isaiah 28, verse 16, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Paul takes two things and puts them together here, and you're reading them in quotes. It was never quoted, you know, when Paul wrote it, but he puts them in quotes here. This is not an uncommon thing for Paul to do, where he'll pull a couple things from places in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah and Romans. He'll grab a couple things, he'll put them together, he'll say, as it is written, and when you read it, you think, oh, it's all this one thing. Well, if you go looking for verse 33 and look for that whole quote somewhere in the Old Testament, you're not going to find it. Like I said, it's a mashup of two different verses that he has put together to make his point. So if you're like, oh, where's this found in the Old Testament? Well, it's two different places. You probably have a little letter next to the quote. If you'll find that little letter on your page, it'll go and it'll tell you where to find it. But that quote is two different verses that Paul has brought in, saying even back then, Isaiah said, Israel's going to mess up this point. They're not going to get it. They're going to have a problem with this. So it was even known then. So Paul is saying that Israel didn't get it, and it was predicted that they wouldn't get it. They pursued a righteousness that was based on their own personal works, and they have stumbled over that fact. And they've stumbled over the fact that it's not about their works. It's not about how good they are. It's not about keeping all the laws, all the many laws. It's not about that, but it's about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that righteousness is available and can be obtained by whoever believes in him, it says. You see it in verse 33? It's not about you. It's not about how good you are or the things that you do to obtain righteousness, because any righteousness that anything you do you think is good and say, oh man, I'm righteous. I do all these good moral things. I'm a righteous person. Any righteousness that you have, that you obtain, that righteousness is like filthy rags. That's also in Isaiah. Anything that we do to be good, to obtain righteousness, that we want God to smile on us and say, oh, Tom's a good guy. I'm picking him. He's going to come to heaven because he's a good guy. Anything I'm doing for that, says it's like filthy rags. It has no real value. And we place so much value on that in our society, in our lives, and in our religious circles. So that all sets us up for Romans 10. Because the thoughts from Romans 9:30 through 33 are continued in Romans 10. This is all the same section here. I don't know why they broke it up and started chapter 10 there, but whatever, they did. So Paul starts out Romans 10. He says, the first thing he says, brothers. And the first thing we need to ask ourselves, so what kind of brothers? Who's he talking to? What brothers is he talking to? As you read scripture and Romans, I tell you, you really got to keep up in Romans. You have to keep track of who's Paul talking to. Who's his audience? Who's he talking to right now? Because it will change at different times. But here he says brothers. So is it brothers like his Jewish brothers? Is this an ethnicity thing? Or is he saying brothers, like Christian brothers and sisters? We'd say here, you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. So which is it? Because we need to know who he is talking to, or we're not going to understand this section as a whole. So he could be saying, hey, brothers, my Jewish brothers, because he actually does that earlier in the book. But Paul uses the word here, the word he's using here for brothers is the same, it's the same as in chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 7, 1 and 4, and chapter 8, verse 12. And he is talking to fellow believers. This word is adelphoi. It means brothers and sisters. This could as easily say brothers and sisters, and not just brothers. But it's used for fellow Christians. And he's using this here. He's kind of saying, brothers, you want brothers? I've been talking for a while, and maybe I've lost you for a while, but hey, brothers, pay attention again. So he's kind of getting their attention back, I think, from what he's been doing. But brothers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, come back and listen to this. Now, this expression, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. This sounds a whole lot like the beginning of chapter 9, which we read just a little bit ago. In chapter 9, verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. And so in chapter 9, Paul also says, my brothers, but he makes the distinction that in chapter 9, he's talking about other people who are Jewish, the other people of Israel. So we get the use of brothers, same basic word, not the exact same word. In chapter 10, he's saying, my fellow Christians. In chapter 9, he's saying, my fellow Jew. Same word, brothers, but again, in 9, though, you see he makes a distinction. My brothers, my kinsmen. Paul is being clear about who he's talking about here as he works through his thoughts here. So he's talking about brothers clarify that they're kinsmen there in 9. He's not talking about believers in 9, but he's talking to believers in chapters 10. Paul says he's anguished by the state of Israel. He's in anguish about what is going on in the state of Israel and fellow Jews and what they believe in their state. He's saying with all their advantages, they still need to be saved. They have the law, they have the prophets, they have all the stuff, but they still need salvation. Verse 1 in chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them, is that they may be saved. All they have going for them. They still need salvation. They are still lacking. Now, up until this point, Paul has only used the word saved or saved 4 times in the book of Romans up till this point. He uses it twice in chapter 5, once in chapter 8, and he used it once in chapter 9 there. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more will be reconciled shall we be saved by his life? In Romans 8, for in this hope we are saved. He's going to use the word saved 4 times just here in chapter 10. So there's a progression in his thinking. Because, I mean, most of us have been around church a long time, certainly been around Baptist church, the Romans Road, right? I'm taking people through the Romans Road of verses to show somebody their need for salvation. All of sin then comes short of the glory of God. If you confess with your mouth and the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. So we know the Romans Road. And when we think about saved and the word salvation, and I said, hey, what book of the Bible talks about salvation? Almost everybody here would say Romans, right? But up until now, I am 10 chapters through the book, and he's 9 chapters through the book. He's only used the word 4 times. But here he's going to use it all at once. Paul is getting to this point of, this is the history, all have sinned, this is why Jesus has come. Look at what's going on with the Jews. They're trying to work their way, they're trying to gain righteousness, but it's all through faith. Let's talk about salvation. That's what we get here in chapter 10. So there's this progression of thought. In Romans 9, he begins talking about Israel and their salvation, and he proclaims in verse 27, in chapter 9, verse 27, only a remnant of them will be saved. He also pulls that from the book of Isaiah, and this fact breaks Paul's heart. looks out over his friends, his family, his ethnic family, the Jews, and it breaks his heart because as a nation, only a remnant, only a piece of them are going to be saved. And Paul is distraught. He says, my conscience bears me witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. How is your attitude about those in your life that are unsaved? Are you anguished for them? We need to be. We need to be. Paul is for his people. So only a remnant of them will be saved. This fact breaks Paul's heart. Isaiah says it's true. Paul wishes it wasn't, knowing that if they would just believe in God and have faith in God, that they too could participate in the righteousness of God. And it's not like Israel hasn't tried. They have, he says, Paul says, they have a zeal for God. Paul knows about having zeal. And he argues in another passage of scripture, says, zeal for God? There's no one who's got more zeal for God than I do. Paul's zeal for God came out in that he persecuted Christians who he thought were believing the wrong thing. He hunted them down and arrested them. He hunted them down and had them killed. He's got zeal for God. Paul was convinced he was doing the right thing. Convinced. And he says all these other things. He's when he's writing to fellow Jews, he said, you guys think you have all this other stuff going for you? I have more than all of you. Paul wasn't being arrogant. He was just stating the fact. I've got more going for me than all of you. However, none of that was good enough. My zeal wasn't good enough. It was not good enough for me to obtain the righteousness for God. I still needed Jesus Christ. I still needed to repent of my sin. I still needed to accept Christ. It was all about faith and not my efforts. And Paul is saying, I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. I've done more than all you guys. Listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. So Paul is really geeked up about having zeal. They have zeal. Israel has had zeal. They've done all they can, and they're doing what they can to earn their righteousness. So Paul understands the mindset of Israel. He understands what the people are thinking, and he knows exactly what they're trying to do. And he's saying, look, I know that you are trying to obtain righteousness, and I have more going for me than you do, but I'm telling you, you will never obtain the righteousness that you seek on your own. You will never, ever get there. You are only going to find it in Christ. They are well-intentioned. He alludes to this in Acts a couple times. But good intentions do not bring Christ righteousness. And good intentions will not stave off God's wrath against sinners. Good intentions is not what God measures by. If you think that, yeah, I'm a good person, I think when I die I'll go to heaven because I'm a good guy, God, the one who makes the rules, is telling you through Paul's experience that you will never be good enough at keeping any set of rules, even if your intentions are good. You will only find peace and rest in heaven through Jesus Christ if you believe in him. Verse 4, for Christ is in the law for everyone who believes. I'm not necessarily talking about, oh, I'm trying to obey the law that's in Scripture. I'm trying to obey whatever law is you've made up. Here are the things that I think are good. I have done all these things. Therefore, I'm a good person, and therefore, I'll go to heaven. Man, that is arbitrary. That is just completely arbitrary, whatever you think you're trying to obey. And that's where Israel was. That's where Israel was. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 gets really interesting in their attitude towards it. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. One writer describes the ignorance of Israel this way. He says, it was not vincible ignorance, but invincible. Not excusable, but inexcusable. Not merely knowing, but refusing to know when told. Not to know this righteousness does not mean to be entirely ignorant of it, but to repudiate it, to refuse its acceptance, and to establish their own righteousness does not mean merely to know about righteousness, but to engage in creating it by works. If you didn't get all that, that's a lot of mouthfuls, but this is where he's at. Israel wasn't just ignorant of the law. It wasn't that they didn't know about righteousness and how to obtain it. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Oh, the Jews knew that. They know about it. But what's being said here and how this writer's describing it, it wasn't that they didn't know. It's that they didn't want to know. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear about God's righteousness. They didn't want to hear about God's righteousness obtained through faith. They just were ignoring it, putting it off, saying, we don't want to hear it. So we're going to do all we can. We're going to be as good as we can. And pretty soon we'll obtain God's approval and God's righteousness. That's what they were doing. And that's what we do. Before you met Christ, that's what you did. Even if you, because some of us, grown up in church maybe our whole life, maybe your whole life, you'd heard the gospel. So why do people continue to try to do good to earn God's righteousness? It isn't that they haven't heard, it's that they don't want to hear. And we reject what the truth is. We reject God's righteousness. We reject what Jesus Christ has done. And we want to do it ourselves. And this is going to come back to us here as believers a little bit later, so keep that in mind. So this is, I think this conversation is the most common conversation that we will have for those who are non-believers. I think I'm good enough. I think I'll go to heaven. I'm sure I will. I'm a good guy because I'm not Hitler. That's the one they always put out there. I haven't killed anybody. Ooh, the bar for heaven apparently is really high. I don't sell heroin. I haven't killed anybody. I'm going to heaven. Man, we've set the bar so low. It's just ridiculous. But that's the conversation we have with people. Do you think you'll go to heaven someday when you die? Well, yeah. Why? I'm a good person. What makes you think so? And they'll list things that they do. They'll list things they don't do. And they'll think, oh, that's how it works. That's an interesting conversation to have. Maybe somebody had that with you at one time in your life. But that's an interesting one. So what makes you think that those are the measuring sticks? I don't know. I just think I'm a good person. Well, based on what? Well, I just think so. Well, it's an interesting conversation because I end up talking to a person who believes in God but doesn't really have a reason to. They believe in heaven, which they really have no idea that's really there. And they know how the rules are to get to this imaginative place with this imaginative God that they don't know anything about. We arbitrarily make up our idea of heaven for ourselves. Oh, it's somewhere in our Christian past because of our nation and it's there. But these are great questions for you to be asking that your friends and your family and your framily and everybody on your AT&T call plan. What makes you think so? I'm a good guy. What makes you think so? Good enough for heaven? What makes you think so? Is that the rules? Is that how it works? How do you know? They need to answer those questions for you. Sometimes we're afraid to talk to people because, oh, they might ask me a question I don't know. Then ask them a question they don't know. It works better. Because you know what, we all have to deal with what we don't know at some point and come and accept what Christ has told me. At some point I have to come to Scripture and say, this is God telling me how it works. It's a good conversation to have. Don't be afraid of it. They need it, and you need to have it. And you may be here today, and you need to have this conversation with yourself. What makes you think that you're going to be with Christ when you die? What makes you think you'll spend eternity in heaven? I'm a good guy. I've been in this church 80 years. I don't know. Yeah. Well, so? What are you counting on? Paul's telling Israel, you can't count on all the good you're trying to do. You can only count on the righteousness of God. And it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember when you didn't need Jesus? Yeah, I don't need Jesus. I don't need religion. You were good enough. You remember that? Remember that time? Some of us, it's been a long time. We forget who we were. But we were people who were unsaved without Jesus Christ, counting on our own righteousness or just not caring until somebody asked me, so, Tom, how do you know you go to heaven when you die? I think I said some verses I knew because I'd memorized every verse they ever made me. So, but what am I really counting on? Are you counting on the righteousness of God? Are you counting on yourself in some way? And so this brings us down to verse 4 where it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law. Matthew 5:17 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law, Jesus talking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish these things, but to fulfill them. Was Jesus perfect? Yes. And as a matter of fact, at the end of the section in Matthew 5, he says, so then be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection is expected. And that's where us trying to be righteous enough for heaven falls short, because you may be good. You may be a great guy. You may be telling yourself, I'm a good guy, and I'd probably agree. You're a good guy. You're a good woman. But the expectation is perfect righteousness. Are you that? The person who you are talking to, is that who they are? And that's their need. That's the need that Jesus came to solve. And that's what we have to offer people. That's why we meet here on Sunday, to praise the God who fixed that problem for us through Jesus Christ. That's why we come. That's why we sing praises to him. So be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law, but Paul says that Jesus is the end of the law, what does it mean that Jesus is the end of the law? Well, apparently this is a hotly contested topic among people who hotly contest such things. I'm sure you had a really intense conversation this week about this very thing. I know I did. So let's look up a couple of possibilities. You know, Jesus is the end of the law. What does it mean? First, it's important to know that the lifespan and the usefulness of the law was limited. Turn with me to Galatians 3. Flip over to Galatians 3:24. The law that was given, it had a lifespan of usefulness. All right, and that's important for us. Galatians 3. Verse 24 tells us this. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. It's an important verse for you to know. It's an important passage for you to know about the law. It was our guardian until Christ came, so that we could be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, there's no need for the guardian. Okay? So the law had its period of usefulness. So law had its function, but only until Jesus came. But because of Jesus, all who believe will be justified and be sons of God through faith. So the law had an end. But what kind of an end? The word end can mean termination, like the law is done. You were terminated from your job. You were working. Now you're not. I mean, we understand termination from job. So the law has that kind of an idea to it. It ended. It was terminated. The law was in charge. It ruled. Now it doesn't. The word end can mean goal. The law existed to point people to Christ. It had a goal. There was a reason we had the law. It wasn't just to give you guidelines, but it pointed towards Christ. And the word end there, you know, Christ is the end of the law, it can mean culmination. Everything that the Old Testament and the law pointed to was Jesus Christ. He was the end. It was the thing that it pointed to. And I think there's an essence of each one of those ideas in verse 4, where it says that Christ is the end of the law. So Christ is the end of the law, Christ is the termination of the law, Christ is the goal of the law, Christ is the culmination of the law. Douglas Moo, and Moo like cow, Moo, Douglas Moo, in one of his commentaries on Romans, he gives this example for Christ is the end of the law. He says it's like a race. You got any like NASCAR fans in here? All right, I don't understand you people, but that's my example, okay? So he says it's like a race like that. He goes, the finish line, when they finish, the race is over. Getting to that finish line first is the goal. There is all kinds of things that have to happen to make that race happen, and they all culminate into a race that finishes with a winner. Like, oh, that's pretty good. The end of a race, it's the goal of the race, it's how you know when it's done, and there's all kinds of things that went into it. And when your guy wins, you go, we won! We won! When I was at the Tiger game, they won. Just saying. I was at the Tiger game on July 3rd, and they won. We said, oh, we won. I did nothing to contribute to that win, except for my extremely expensive pop. It was like $5 and ridiculous. So I contributed to somebody's salary, right? But we won. And when our team wins, we're like, yeah, we won, even though we've done nothing to win, right? And our guy, I don't know anything about NASCAR, but I do know there's a Mountain Dew car. I don't know who that is. That would be my guy. Unless there's like a Whoopie Pie guy, that would be my guy. But there's the Mountain Dew guy, he'd be my, and if he wins, oh, I won. Did I win? No. Did I do anything to win? No. Now, so I drive on the South Field in 96, so I know things about danger and speed and stuff like that, but not like they do. So my guy wins, and I say, I've won. I've won because I've tagged myself with him, and he's completed the race, and he's finished it. And when we place our trust in Jesus Christ, he's our guy, and he's completed the race, and he's made it to the end, and he's the winner. And the good news is, he's the only one who crossed the finish line. No one else did. And he's our guy, and we say, we won. We won. We won in Jesus Christ. NASCAR and Jesus Christ in the same servant. I never thought I'd do that. I probably should repent. So as we take verses 3 and 4 together, they are saying, if you are looking at the law, any set of morals that you may have, any set of measurements that you've determined, your level of goodness, then you are like the Israelites who are trying to establish their own righteousness. And in doing so, you will never obtain God's salvation. You'll never get there. You'll never finish that race. You can't. Or you will recognize that you will never be part of God's perfect righteousness, and that a perfect righteousness is necessary to stand before God. And if you need a righteousness that is perfect, it's going to have to come from somewhere else, because it can't come from me. You'll either pursue that being right on your own and never get there, or you'll realize, oh, if he wants perfect righteousness, what am I going to do? Where am I going to get it? Now we're on the right track. Where are you going to get it? We get it from Jesus Christ. It's a gift that comes from God. And when you do that, then you will know that Christ is the end of trying to be the perfect person if you will just believe that he is the only perfectly righteous one. When you place your trust in Jesus, his perfect righteousness will be credited to your account, and there is nothing else you need to do. There is nothing else you can do. Now, for those of us who have already come to this conclusion and have believed on Christ and we are saved, does this apply to us at all? And I think it does. I think it applies to us in this way. We will say, yes, we recognize the necessity of Christ's righteousness for our salvation. We know that trying to live perfectly according to the law is not possible. We'd all say that. We acknowledge that we have failed and therefore we need salvation. But after we are saved, we spend our time trying to build a righteousness of our own. And oh, no, you can't earn salvation. You can't do enough good to earn God's favor. So you accept Christ as your salvation. Oh, and so then you can start doing all the good stuff and building up your stock. That's no better off. We're no better off if we do that. We develop our own sets of do's and don'ts, trying to earn God's approval, not understanding that it needs to be Christ who lives in us. If you ever do anything that's good, when we do anything that pleases God, it's because it's Christ that lives in us. It is still about Christ. It's about Jesus Christ before salvation. It is about Jesus Christ after salvation. It's about God's righteousness before salvation. It's about God's righteousness after salvation. It is never at any point, is it about me and about you? You want that frees me to be obedient to God. And in the end, we say, praise God, because it's all about him. It's all about his goodness. And again, if there's anything good in you, it's because it's Christ working through you. It's all about him. Why do we think we need Jesus before salvation, but not after? Why do we do that? Well, a guy named Mark Seyfried writes this, last word on this. The final and ultimate message of Scripture is not the law, but rather the revealed saving righteousness of God. If you are relying on your own good works to get you into heaven, you will not make it. and you have no real reason to think it actually works that way. Be honest with yourself and see that you need the saving righteousness of Jesus. You need the saving righteousness of God that comes only through Jesus Christ. I'm not sure where all of you are in your life. I know some of you better than others. I'm not sure where you're struggling. You're trying to work your way into God's pleasure. I want to look good in front of God. Is it all about you? It shouldn't be. Maybe you're struggling with that. You just can't keep up with whatever list of good you put in your head. You need to be freed from that. You need to be freed to obey God in the way He wants to, that He will get glory through your life as He lives through you. Maybe you're here today, you've never even made that first step. You're still saying, I'm a good guy. Man, I've lived my whole life, I'm doing fine. You need to rethink that. Paul's telling you, it's not it. You need to think about it this way. It's not about your righteousness, you don't have any, it's about God's righteousness, and you need to get it through Jesus Christ. Don't let your pride that you've been in church your whole life stand in your way. Don't let your pride, because of maybe your age, stand in your way. Don't let your pride, because you think you're a great person, stand in your way. Satan will use anything he can to make you think about this in the wrong way. We need the righteousness of God. It's all there is. It's the only thing we have to count on. And he says, it's here. If you'll just trust in my son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all you've done for us, Lord. Lord, there's just a ton of things in the scripture here. Lord, I just pray you'll press upon the hearts of all of us, especially those who need it, they need to realize, Lord, that we just can't get there on our own. We can't. We need to trust in the work of Jesus Christ, that he's died for my sins. He's the only perfect one, and I need that accredited to my account, Lord. If there's anybody here today, they don't know that that's the case for them. Lord, let them seek me out, or Jeff, or whoever they came with, or anybody. Lord, they'll get that done today, and they won't let their pride get in their way. Lord, for those of us here, my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, help us not just run after our own righteousness and try to be good for ourselves, to do what you've asked us to and live a life that pleases you in all things so that you can live with us, live through us, Lord, so people can look at our lives and say, I want that. I want the God that Tom has. I want the God that those people over at Union Lake have. I want to know about them. I pray, Lord, that you'll be seen through the lives of all of us here today. Lord, thank you for loving and saving us. Dismiss us with your blessing, Lord. Lord, just ask for your blessing over the time for our questions and answers right now. That we're going to have. And thank you for everybody who's here this morning. We give the praise and thanks in your name. Amen.